If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 5 this morning, that's where we're going to be. I want to tell you that I had an awesome privilege this morning because I knew where I was going to be preaching from, and I knew what the scripture that I was preaching from had said, and I have stewed in that scripture this week, and it has just boiled and bubbled in my soul all week. And Matt knew where I was going to be. He and I sat down. We've kind of talked about some of those things, and he knew where I was going to be. And so as we were singing and we were worshiping this morning, I had an unusual sense of being in the presence of the Lord, because the songs that we sang either come from this passage in the book of Revelation, or they come from the places where John took his Jewish mind and went. And so I was sitting here this morning, and unlike you, I got a special privilege of worship just knowing where we were going to be. So I apologize, but it was great. I hope you all enjoyed it, because I more than enjoyed it this morning. I got a question for you. I already know the answer for one of you, but how many of you like to do puzzles? You see, I very much enjoy putting a good puzzle together. I have one that I've on and off for 20-some years now, have tried to convince Brenna she needs to buy for me, and I'm not sure if she won't buy it for me because of the price. It's not a cheap puzzle. Or if it's because she's afraid she won't see me until I finish it, because it's 8,000 pieces. It's a picture of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And I'm just waiting for that puzzle. Now, as I was looking at that puzzle over the years, I've looked at different puzzles and things, and the kids and I, a couple years ago, we found one that is so big that the puzzle itself actually comes in several different boxes, and each box is a section of the puzzle, and then the puzzle, if you buy it, it comes with one of those wheelie carts that you put packages on. Because the puzzle, I don't have a room big enough in my house to do the puzzle in. I would like have to come down and borrow the basement floor at the church. It's so big, and I can't remember the exact dimensions, but or the price, and I won't get it because it's very expensive. But if you're like me and you like to do puzzles, you know that sometimes they can be a challenge. You know, those little 8-piece ones with the... I have so much trouble with those. the wood cutout ones that have the little handles on them, so... You see, I had one puzzle when I was... I think I was in college. It was... I was home one summer and I had this puzzle. And it was extremely challenging. It was a round puzzle, but on one side of the puzzle, this was a two-sided puzzle. You know, most puzzles have one side and the other side is cardboard brown. This one was a two-sided puzzle. On one side of the puzzle were pictures of a whole bunch of chocolate chip cookies laying on top of each other, just scattered about. On the flip side of the puzzle was one single large chocolate chip cookie. A few little chocolate chips and lots of brown. And that puzzle was fun. I got that one put together. When I was in college, Brenna and I were dating, and for Christmas one year, she got me a puzzle. 750 pieces, a round circle. And it wasn't the fact that it was a round puzzle. Those are, you know, kind of fun, but this particular round puzzle was purple. One shade of purple. And that's all it was purple. It took me about 6 hours, and I couldn't stop until I got it put together. It was a really long day the next day at school. But, you know, sometimes puzzles are challenging. But here's the thing. No matter what the challenge is, if you take a puzzle And you take this puzzle, no matter what the picture is, no matter what the challenge is, if you take a single piece of the puzzle and you look at one piece of a puzzle, you can't say, I've seen all of the puzzle. You can't look at one piece and say, that's the puzzle. You have to have all of the pieces to the puzzle, and then you have to put them together in the proper places, so that when you're done, all of the pieces of the puzzle fit together, and when they all fit together, they make a picture. And when you put them all together in the appropriate places, you can see what the artist or the creator of the puzzle intended for you to see. Whether it's the picture of the Sistine Chapel, or whether it's a picture of nothing but purple, you can only see all of the puzzle when it's all there. Well, this morning's selection is from the book of Revelation is like that. You see, we have to be able to put the pieces together. We have to put them in the right places in order to see the picture that God has intended for us to see. Because if we get them out of order, if we only try to look at one piece of the puzzle, we miss what God is doing. And so this morning, we're going to read Revelation chapter 5. And this morning, I would like you to stand with me. If you have a Bible, we'll be in Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you've got an electronic device with a Bible, feel free. Revelation chapter 5, John is going to tell us what it is that he saw in the throne room of heaven. He says, Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Worthy is he who breaks the seals and opens the scroll. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this picture that we get from John of what he sees in your throne room. This morning as we look at this and as we take the pieces and we put them together, I ask that you would speak to our hearts and we would, in a sense, be able to join John in what he sees. But then we would know to worship above all else. Thank you for your great love and leaving us your word and the promise of life that you give through your Son. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now that we've read God's word, let's look at the pieces in the puzzle. And we're going to look at them this morning in three sections, and then we're going to look at them as individual pieces in those sections. And as we examine the pieces and put them in the puzzle, we're going to get a much clearer understanding of what it is that we're seeing this morning. It starts with the scroll. If we're going to understand this picture that John is painting, if we're going to understand what it is that God wants us to see, when it's all put together, we have to see this section of the puzzle that we're going to call the scroll. Because if you do puzzles like I do, I start with the outside edges, and I put the outside edges together, and I define what the puzzle is going to be. And then, unless they're chocolate chip cookies or they're a puzzle, I take and I'll kind of separate out a color so that I can work on one section of the puzzle. And I'll try to build out from a corner and an edge and work in towards the middle. And then I'll work on another section. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. And the first section is the scroll. You see, we live in a different time and a different culture. How many of you this morning happen to have a Bible, a physical Bible? And how many of you, no, go ahead and leave your hands up for a minute. How many of you that didn't bring a Bible this morning at least have one at home that you could have brought? You own one. How many of you own two or three? Yeah, okay, you can put your hands down. How many of you then now have library cards? You can go to the library and check out a book and take it home with you. Wow, that you need to work on that. Reading is good for the mind, people. How many of you have books at home that you enjoy reading or magazine subscriptions that come with lots of pictures and you open it up and you flip through and you just read the pictures? You see, we have access to books. We have access to printed materials. We have access to all kinds of writing and literature of different styles and different forms that we can just pick up. But in John's day, if somebody individually had a scroll, they were wealthy. Because they were very, very expensive. It was expensive to get the writing material for a scroll, and then it was even more expensive to pay somebody to copy it. But here's the scroll that John has, and so when you see a scroll, it's something important. And in this particular case, as we look at this, what we first see about the scroll, if we're going to look at the section of the scroll, the first piece that's there is the fact that this scroll is the will of God. This scroll is what God wants to happen, and what God is going to allow to take place, and what God is going to cause the world and those who are on it to experience. And so what John is seeing is he's seeing the scroll that contains the will of God. And what he wants is he wants to understand, he wants to know what it is that God wants to be accomplished. I mean, here's John. He's been through, so far, he's been through the introduction of Jesus as the one who's going to be spoken about in the book of Revelation, in the revelation that he is going to be given. He then hears Jesus dictate these letters to the seven churches, or these prophetic messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Last week we see him experience for the first time worship in the throne room of heaven, worship in the presence of God. And now he sees the one who sits on the throne. We talked about him last week. That's God Almighty, the Father, the Creator of the universe. He's seated on the throne, and he has a scroll that represents his will. And John says, I want to know what God intends, and God is going to allow, and God is going to cause to happen. And he does this, and he shows us this for two reasons. One, he wants us to understand how important this scroll is, and important the events are that are about to take place. But two, he wants us to be mindful that when these seals begin to be unbroken, when this scroll begins to be unfurled, and the one who has the authority to open it begins to read the words and to begin to proclaim that they're going to be carried out, We have to understand, and God wants us to know, that God is in control. It does not matter what we see take place in the book of Revelation. God is in control. In fact, it is a prophetic message, and so what it tells us is that this is God's will that is being carried out. That God is dictating many of the events, and if He's not dictating the events in particular, He's dictating them in general and allowing mankind and allowing the spiritual realm to carry out some things on their own that will lead to His desires for His creation and His people. But we have to remember, and we have to be mindful, that whatever takes place, God is in control. But then we also see on this scroll that there are seven seals. Now, see, we generally don't deal with seals. I have a book and I can open it. But a seal is like this. It's like if you get a letter in the mail and it's been, the envelope is either they pulled the sticky thing or they wetted the glue and they sealed it shut. One of the things you know about that is if Tracy's delivering your mail, he's not supposed to open it and read it. In fact, he'll get in trouble if he opens your mail and he reads it before he delivers it to you. Now, postcard's a different story, but the seals tell us several things. First of all, the seals say that the only one who has the right to open it is the one to whom it belongs or the one to whom it was given. You see, only the one who owned the scroll, the one who wrote it, or the one to whom it was written had the authority to break the seals. If it came to you accidentally and you knew it wasn't for you and the writing on the outside of the scroll would declare who the scroll was written to, who it was intended for, and it was sealed, and if it was not sealed, if it was sealed but it was not written to you, just like Tracy delivering the mail, you had no right to open that scroll. You were supposed to leave it closed and to see that it got delivered farther down the line to the person for whom it was intended. And so there's only two beings who have the right to open this scroll that the one who sits on the throne holds in his hand. The first one is the one who wrote it, which would be God Almighty, the one who is now holding the scroll. And John sees the scroll, and John begins to weep because he knows, he looks around, and there is no one in heaven. There is no created being who has the right. There is no created being who is worthy to open the scroll in the hands of the one who sits on the throne. And so John weeps because he needs to know. He says the people of God need to know what God's will is. They need to know what God has intended and God has planned. But no, we can't, because no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one. Not anyone. And so John weeps. But then we move from the scroll because one of the elders comes to John and he says, "Oh, John, stop weeping. John, it's okay. John, there is one. There is one who is worthy to open the scroll, John, and it is the Lion. The Lion has the right to open the scroll." And so the second section of the puzzle that we need to understand, the second thing that John says that we need to be able to put into place in our mental picture in this puzzle that we're doing this morning is the Lion. We have to be able to first of all identify and see what is being spoken of as this Lion is mentioned. And the first piece of this puzzle is what John says first. He says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's referencing first and foremost what it says in... Wow, I really messed up there. I mark my Bible so I know where to turn. And I didn't mark this one. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. In Genesis 49, Jacob, or Israel, is about to die. And he has called all of his sons into his presence. And he is blessing them. And he's giving each one a blessing based upon what he knows about them. And I really believe prophetically that God is speaking through him as well. And he comes to Judah. And he calls Judah a lion's whelp. And he comments that Judah will rise up and Judah will grow up and he will lead and he will rule over his brothers. And so as John is speaking and he says, or this elder says to him, John, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John is brought to this, I'm sure, this passage in Genesis chapter 49, but he's looking at the other places throughout the Old Testament where Judah, or one of the rulers, is referred to as a lion. Where he's referred to as one who has the right to rule over the people of God. And so, what John is being told is that somebody from the lineage of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the sons of Israel, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, who was promised that he would bless all the nations. One from the tribe of Judah, John, has earned the right to open the scroll. And he will be given the right to rule his nation. And so we have to see this, we have to understand that this is this is John being told that the king has a right to open the scroll. The king of Israel has earned the right to open the scroll. And so John turns then, and it the elder goes farther. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. And once again, John's mind starts racing. He hears this familiar term. He hears this familiar thought. And his mind starts racing. And he goes back and he begins to think. And here's the thing. When they talked about the root of David, it was a messianic phrase. It was a messianic title. It was saying that God's anointed ruler was coming. Anointed ruler had been chosen and he was present because God promised that there would always be one who would sit on the throne of David. You see, the promise gets more specific as it comes down through the generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And we see the root of David. It's that messianic promise. It's what Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, and I wish I had time to read all of this, but we don't. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And then in verse 10, he writes and he says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place will be, or the place of rest will be glorious. And if you read that, this is one of those famous passages where it talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, and those things are there in this Isaiah chapter 11, and it's talking about the Messiah. This is one of those passages in Isaiah that the Jews knew to be a messianic prophecy. They looked for the fulfillment in the Messiah, in the anointed one of God, who was promised that he would come and he would not just rule, according to Isaiah, he would not just rule Israel, but he would rule the nations. And John is looking for this Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's the root of Jesse. And this is what the elder says. He says he has the right because he has overcome. And again, we have to go with a Jewish mind and we have to begin to understand what's taking place, because this piece is important. If we try to read this from our side of the cross, from our Christian point of view, we miss some of the things that were taking place. But John was writing, and John was doing this from a Jewish mindset and probably writing to a group of Christians who are mostly Jewish, and he says that he has overcome. And so we take the messianic promises, we take the messianic names, and then we have to understand that first of all, the Messiah was coming to defeat the enemies of Israel. Now we read the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read about his ministry and his interactions with some of the other people. And for the last 60, 70 years now, we've been able to look at these scrolls that were found at the Dead Sea and look at this Qumran community and how they understood some of these passages from the Old Testament. And what we understand is that the people around Jesus and the people in the Qumran community were waiting for a Messiah who would come in and physically defeat the physical enemies of Israel. At that point in time, it was the Romans, but they also thought that he would defeat all of the other enemies around, and he would bring this time of peace to Israel. But John understands, and John is being told that the Messiah has already defeated the enemies of Israel, and the greater enemies of Israel were not the Romans, not the Parthians of his day, but rather it was the sins, the collective sins of the nation. It was the collective sins of the world was the greater enemy of Israel. And what John is being told is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome the enemy of sin. He has dealt with sin. And he has won. And because he has won, he has established, he has set up, he has begun the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, depending on how you read it and how you understand it. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has been established. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah has become the king. Of heaven. And so the elder says, John, he's the one who has the right to open up the scroll. But as Mark Moore said, a former professor at Ozark Christian College and now a teaching minister at a church in Arizona, in a sermon on this revelation, he says, but when John turns, it seems like there was some sick stagehand back behind the stage, because when John turns to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb that's covered in blood, and it looks like it's dead, but yet it's standing and walking. That would take a sick stagehand, wouldn't it? But here's the thing, we have to see the lamb. We have to look at the section of the puzzle that God gives us, the section of the puzzle that is the lamb. And so we begin to see the picture of the lamb, and John says several things about the lamb. He says, first of all, he's standing. He's standing. And so unless this is a really bad 1980s movie, Weekend at Bernie's, just in case you want to know, a really bad 1980s movie or a really bad 1990s country song that says, "Stand Me Up Beside the Jukebox," this lamb is alive. Dead people don't stand up. Dead things don't stand up. They naturally fall over, or they lay down. And John turns and he looks and he sees the Lamb that is standing. That He's standing. He is alive. He's not dead, He's alive. He is risen. Because He says not only is He standing, but He's standing as if He had been slain. As if He had been killed. And John begins to take us in this picture in his mind. He sees the Lamb standing as if He'd been slain. And I think he remembers what he himself wrote when John the Baptist and identified Jesus, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." When we're told that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would come, and He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of the seed of David, that He had died. And so here's this Lamb covered in blood, and John says, "I know whose blood it was." It wasn't somebody else's blood. It wasn't blood that came from something else. This Lamb was covered in its own blood. And one of the things is we don't understand this, because when was the last time one of you went to a sacrifice? When was the last time one of you went and saw a Lamb that was slaughtered for a sacrifice? I've never been there, but I remember butchering chickens when I was little. And the same principle goes. They would slit the throats of the sacrificial animal, and that poor white sheep was now red. And John says the blood was everywhere, but the Lamb was standing, but He'd been slain. He is alive. And then he identifies the fact that He has these horns, and this is the strangest and oddest picture you will get. This is something out of a horror movie. Only it's true. Because this Lamb has seven horns. This was before Chernobyl, or Seven Mile Island, or Japan. This was John before he knew nuclear catastrophe. He sees this Lamb standing there with seven horns, but the horns are representative. The number seven is a perfect number in the apocalyptic writing. It's a number of completion. In fact, in all of the Jewish writings, the number seven was just considered a complete number. It was perfection. That's why later when we read about the number of God, it's seven, seven, seven. It's completion times three. It's perfect. There is no better. When you repeat something once, it intensifies it. When you complete it three times, it means perfection. It means it can't be any better. That's why the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's talking about the fact that God's holiness is perfect. There's nothing that can match it. Well, 777 is complete perfection. There's nothing that can touch it. So we have seven horns. There are seven horns which talk about power. This Lamb has seven horns. It means that it has complete and total power. There is nothing that can match and nothing that can equal the power of this Lamb. It's told that He has seven eyes. Seven eyes, and the eyes represent His ability to see, not just what He sees physically, but He can see into the hearts of man, and He sees everywhere, and He sees everything. And unlike Woody in Toy Story, who says, "We toys can see everything," God, Jesus, can really see everything. Unlike Santa Claus, who thinks he can keep an eye on all the little kids, God knows the number of hairs on your head. And God knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. God sees everything. And the eyes of Jesus just say, the seven eyes on this Lamb just say, He can see everything. There is nothing hidden from His sight. Nothing in the created universe that God does not know. He knows the intentions of your hearts. He knows the thoughts in your brain. He knows the actions of your hands and the places your feet go, the things that your eyes see. He knows it all. There is nothing that's hidden from Him. That's what the seven eyes tell us. And the seven spirits of God just say that it is the complete Spirit of God. There is no part of God that is not present in Jesus Christ and in His work in this world. And so we see this picture of this really strange-looking lamb, but it speaks about the fact that He is completely perfect, completely powerful. He is, well, we'll look at that in a minute. Then we see the action of the Lamb. The next picture piece of this section of the puzzle is the action of the Lamb. The Lamb goes and He takes the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. And what it says is that He has been given the right and He has been given the authority to open the scroll and to see that the things within the scroll are carried out. God is the one who's in control and gives the scroll. So there, it's His will, but it's given to the Lamb, and the Lamb is then said, okay, you make sure that these things are carried out. You make sure that the things written in this scroll are completed, that nothing is left undone. And then He sits down. He sits down on the throne at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was the place of power. The right hand is the place of authority. It is the place where a co-regent would sit. You see, there was a period of time when one king would know that it was about time for another king to take over. And he would groom him and he would prepare him. And the king would sit on one throne and his co-regent would sit on the other throne. And for this period of time, they would rule together. Jesus is sitting down next to the right hand of the Father, and they are going to rule forever and ever and ever. It is a complete and a continual co-regency with God the Father and the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of the seed of David. And it takes us back, we have to think about this in John, from John's perspective, and it takes us back to one of those scriptures we were at last week, and that is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is what we see. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And he's speaking of Israel, the nation, but he's also speaking of the representative of Israel, and that is the Messiah, the Lamb who was slain. And he has come and he sits down at the right hand of, well, in Daniel and last week we talked about the Ancient of Days. We talked about God Almighty who was and is and who is to come. And this Lamb comes and he sits down next to the Ancient of Days, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heavens and the earth, the one who was and who is to come. And he takes his place there. And it's also, John would have gone back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, that the Jews knew that it was a messianic psalm. They understood it very clearly as a messianic psalm. And I would encourage you, if you have time today, read Psalm chapter 2. And keep in mind this Lamb, and keep in mind the Messiah, Jesus. But this is what he says in verses 7 through 9. The psalmist says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the one who the King of Heaven says, "You are my son and I will give you the earth as an inheritance." He is the Lamb. But then there's what happens. You see, because all around heaven, when the Lamb comes and the Lamb takes the scroll and takes his seat, what we see break out is worship. We talked last week about worship, that if we're going to overcome the things that this world throws at us, we have to worship. And we talked about the fact that there is only one who's worthy of worship, and that is God Almighty, the Creator of heavens and earth, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Whatever you want to say about God, He is the one who is worthy. And He is the only one who's worthy. We sang about it in one of our songs this morning. It's a passage from Isaiah where God says to Isaiah, He says, there are no other gods. And He says, my glory I will share with no one else. My glory is mine and I will share it with no one. But yet, here's what we see. The Lamb is being worshipped as God in heaven, in the throne room of the universe. Jesus, the Lamb, has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the living creatures, the elders, the angels, at different points in time in this passage, they all worship. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels break forth in worship of this Lamb, because He is worthy of our worship. And then it says every living creature on earth begins to sing. And we're running out of time, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is a passage you might want to look up, and it talks about the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ will be worshipped, Paul says. And here we see in this passage in the book of Revelation that that worship is taking one day. And there on this wall was this puzzle that he had done, and it was a puzzle. It was a picture of Abraham Lincoln, and I thought that's kind of a neat puzzle, but it looks kind of interesting. There's something kind of weird about that puzzle, and I was talking to Dad. And he said, well, just go look at it a little closer. And so I walked over to where the puzzle was hanging on the wall. And as I began to look at this puzzle, what I realized was it was like a 1,000-piece puzzle. And there were probably about 1,000 separate pictures of different points in Abraham Lincoln's life that had been taken and collected and put together in such a way that when you looked at it from a distance, all you could see was this picture of Abraham Lincoln. But when you got right up to it, you could still see the greater picture, but then you could see all of the little individual pictures of Abraham Lincoln. And when we see Revelation, what we see is this overall picture, and then a lot of little pictures. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have to see the little things to get the bigger picture. We have to understand that what we're looking at is small images of Jesus. When we talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when we talk about the root of the Son of David, when we talk about the Messiah, when we talk about those aspects of Jesus, that's only one section and little pictures of the section. But when we look at the whole thing, and what we see is that Jesus is the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain, who has, because of His work on Calvary, has the right to take the scroll and sit down at the right hand of God the Father and open the scroll, and He's then worshipped as God alone. He is God. And here's what I want you to know, that if you're going to survive what the world has to throw at you, we have to worship God and keep our eyes on the Lion, who is the Lamb who was slain and who is God. If you're going to overcome what the world has to throw at you, you have to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews said, the author and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer perfecter of our faith. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus and you don't know what it means to keep your eyes on Him, I'd love to visit with you about that. I'd love for you to begin a relationship with Him. that will last beyond the days of our physical life and into heaven and then on into eternity once Jesus returns and brings us the new Jerusalem and gives us new bodies. And if you don't know Him, won't you come and as we sing our hymn of invitation this morning? And if you need, you can catch me afterwards. I'd love to visit with you. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'd love to pray with you. One of the elders would love to pray with you this morning. Or if you need to place your membership with this congregation or make some other decision, won't you come as we stand together this morning?